I love the name of our marriage seminar. I mean, I really do. Yeah, the name of the marriage seminar, the title of it is called, What Did You Expect? So what did you expect? You know, people come to things like that prepared to get some answers, and it kind of puts them back on their heels because it asks the question, what did you expect? And that's a valuable question, because really it raises a really important issue, because when we go into anything, pretty much anything, we have expectations. Whether they're informed expectations or not, or whether they're just ignorant speculations or whatever, we all have some kind of expectation generally. And having the right expectations has a lot to do with the success of whether, you know, of whatever thing it is that we're talking about. A lot of people, just to pick the example about marriage, when they approach marriage, they're thinking that, well, you know, once I marry this beautiful young girl and like that, that my life is just going to catapult over, you know, pole vault over all the problems, and I'm going to land in a happy place, and I'm just going to live there. And maybe you don't write that down. Maybe you don't, think about it in the way, you know, put it in that terms. But you really do expect that you know, life is just going to be onward and upward from here on out. Some people have that expectation. But the reality is, you know, expectations always get ganged up by a brutal bunch of reality. Is that, you know, in marriage, oftentimes, it exposes our sins. That's what we're learning in the marriage seminars. Exposes our sins in us, and bubble. It's a place for them to bubble up. Thank you. Thank you. Well, there's people in here. It exposes our sin, and it also helps us to understand, or reminds us that the people that we're married to are as messed up as we are. And we're really messed up. So what did you expect? I think the same question could be asked of the Christian life. What did you expect? What did you think was going to happen? And why? You know, for a lot of Christians, the Christian life has not turned out the way that they expected. It was something totally different. And so, as a result of that shock or that take back, that it's not what we expected, you see a lot of Christians that are just kind of muddling along, just kind of going through the motions. And some even come to the point where they just basically get so discouraged that they just abandon the faith altogether. How many of us have come across Christians in our lives that said something to this effect? They said, well, I just tried the Jesus thing and it just didn't work out. You heard that? I have. I hear it way more than I'd like. Well, in our passage today in John 12, you can be turning there, Jesus is in a really peculiar, it's a really unusual time. And the reason I say that is because 2 to 3 days before this, Jesus has come into Jerusalem with acclamation of Hosanna, people saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the Son of David, and all those kinds of prophetic things. I mean, it just seems like there's a whole groundswell of approval as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. That's 2 to 3 days back. Now, 2 to 3 days ahead, Jesus is going to suffer and die on the cross. And this is what this conversation, this teaching we're going to look at today, is somewhere in the middle with his disciples. So let's read the text together. John chapter 12 and verse 20. Word of God. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. In this peculiar time, Jesus is laying out expectations. Expectations about what the gospel is about, expectations about what the Christian life is about, expectations of what the big picture is for these disciples and these Greeks, these Gentiles, these non-Jews that at this time came to him seeking Jesus. And I think it's worth noting that Jesus' life is bracketed, is bookended by Gentiles coming to him. You remember back in the story we read at Christmas about the wise guys, the wise men that came from the east, these were Gentiles, these were non-Jews. And they were coming to worship Jesus while Herod and his crew and many of the Jews were trying to seek him out to kill him. And so on the other end of life, Jesus' life, now that it's 2 to 3 days away from his crucifixion, here come these Gentiles again seeking Jesus, perhaps wanting to follow Jesus, while the Jews were rejecting him. Kind of ironic. But in these verses, Jesus is speaking to his disciples who had seen his miracles. They'd heard his message, they listened to his teaching, and they were familiar with him. They were familiar with the Old Testament. They were familiar with the revelation of God. They were familiar with the fact that they were the people of God. And here come these Gentiles who we really don't know much about, and we don't know how much they knew, but probably it wasn't much. It wasn't much. But they came seeking Jesus. So how do you explain the gospel? How do you explain the Christian life? How do you explain, how do you cast expectations that are real about the gospel to people that know a lot and people that don't hardly know anything? Well, Jesus, as the master teacher, is able to do that. He explains his ministry in really simple, understandable terms. For the Greeks, I think it was probably their first revelation of Jesus. And for his disciples, it was a reminder of the things that he had taught them in the 3 years before. He gets to the essence, the essentials of the gospel message. And it was so important for them to understand this because of what they had just seen, which is Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and what they were about to see, which was his suffering and dying on the cross. Now, what do we know about these Greeks? We don't know much. We do know they were in Jerusalem seeking Jesus. And in this time where knowing that his death was just a few days off, Jesus receives them, I believe, and takes them in and includes them in his teaching. They were outsiders, really. They didn't know much. And today, if you're an infrequent visitor here today at the door, you should be able to plug into that. Because, I mean, if you might not know much about what's going on. You might not know much about the Bible. They didn't either. You might not know much, might know even less about church. You might feel kind of weird. And all this, but these Gentiles were probably standing in the court of the Gentiles in the temple feeling a little uneasy because they were outsiders. They weren't in the know. But yet they came to Jesus. They didn't fit in. But they came to hear what Jesus had to say. Do you have questions? I imagine they did too. Are you afraid that your questions might sound dumb if you had them? I bet they did too. But Jesus welcomed them, and he welcomes you today. So, back to the question, how does Jesus explain the gospel of his death and life with his followers? And these Jews, and these Gentiles, rather, because they have no real database. But I think it's important, too, as we look at this passage, remember that Jesus isn't just explaining this so that he can just have a data dump so they'll have more knowledge than they had before. There is, as there always was with Jesus, in the presentation of the gospel, an invitation for them to respond. An invitation for these Greeks to respond and the disciples to respond too. This isn't just a cold, you know, the old dragnet Joe Friday, just the facts, ma'am, kind of presentation, but it was a personal invitation. So what should they expect? What are the essentials of salvation? What must happen? What effect will it have? What is a follower of Jesus to expect? Presumably, these Gentiles wanted to know more about Jesus and possibly become their followers, his followers. And what should they expect? Well, first he says, in verse 23, he says, the hour has come. The hour has come. Now, to his disciples, who had heard this many times before, he was always saying, my hour is not yet. My hour is not yet. But now, it's here. He had told the Jews, or John, as a writer, reminds us, he says, because sometimes the Jews wanted to make him king. And Jesus said, my hour is not yet. And at other times, the Jews were up in arms wanting to kill him. But his hour was not yet. And so I'm sure that these words of my hour has come perked up the expectations of the disciples. The other thing I think we need to understand here is that the Father is in complete control. This wasn't something that was just a groundswell that happened. This wasn't just when all the events kind of synced up, this was the event, the hour that all creation has been waiting for. All the way back to the garden where a Savior was promised, one who would come and put an end to sin, a time when the world would be redeemed and the curse of sin removed and life brought back into a dead world. So he says the hour has come, and he also says he describes the hour this way. It's an hour that the Son of Man will be glorified. Now think about that for a second. Jesus is describing this coming hour of his crucifixion as an hour of glorification. We need to understand that the cross is the greatest expression of God's love for sinful men. God is love, and this is the greatest expression of it, is Jesus, his Son, given on the cross, dying for men's sins. Jesus is glorified in saving the world. The gulf that has separated God and man since sin came into the world in Genesis was going to be bridged. That's glorious. On the cross, Jesus defeated death forever. That's a biggie. Because did you know what you do, whether you realize it or not, that death is the heavyweight champion? That everybody that's born dies? That it's victorious until this moment? That's glorious. Jesus defeated death. He defeated Satan. He broke the power of sin. He tore the teeth out of death and sin. All this and so much more was accomplished through the cross. And we have believed or have eternal life through the fruit of his death. So let's just stop right here. Gentiles, Greeks among us. You might not know much, but if you believe that Jesus Christ died on that cross for your sins, you will be saved. That's all you need to know. It's not how much you know. It's who you know. And it's the fact that he died for you. That's good news. I mean, that's glory. Now, it's at this point where we look at the cross. It's described as the glorification of Jesus. His suffering, his mocking, his torture, and his death. Now, some people believe that the glory of Jesus is about bling. It's about the flash. It's about the splendor of heaven. It's about the glorified bodies of redeemed sinners. It's about awesome angels. It's about incredible things that we'll see and experience in heaven. But you know, first and foremost, the glory of Jesus Christ is not about bling. It's about blood. There is a future where the glory will include the splendor of heaven and Jesus' glory and the redeemed sinners and glorified bodies that we'll have and myriads of angels and all those things, but it will still be about the blood. Now, let's kind of switch horses for a minute and think about these Greeks. In their culture, at least, their gods, the Greek gods, were basically just kind of big supermen. I'm sorry, I apologize for having trouble with this mic. My ears are too big. They just are. Can't do anything about it. But the Greeks, their idea of God was just supermen. They were bigger, better, faster. They were after the accolades and all of that. And the disciples, I think, really not a whole lot different than that. With all these hosannas and son of Davids and all those things still ringing in their ears, they thought that maybe that was the glory. But the disciples and the Greeks both needed to understand that Jesus' glory in theirs is not about a coronation, but about a crucifixion. So they would not be disillusioned about what was by what was to come. So many so-called Christians are disillusioned to discover that the Christian life is about death to self and suffering in this life. I don't know what gospel they were told, but it wasn't this one. Jesus is a full disclosure Savior. It's all up front. He says what it's about, its essence. He says what effect it will have, and we'll get to that in a minute. There's nothing that's the catch. There's nothing up his sleeves. He's full disclosure. So let's see what that disclosure looks like. It says Jesus reveals here in verse 24 what the essence of the gospel is, the core. He says, truly, truly, that's kind of like, hear this. This is essential. This is of utmost importance. This is core. Now listen to what he says. He says three words. The one here that I want to kind of spend a little time on. First word is unless. The second word is alone. And the third word is fruit. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Unless. That speaks of a condition. Unless something happens, something else doesn't happen. Jesus says, unless a seed falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. So the first essence of the gospel that Jesus is speaking about here is teaching about, the thing that they have to know, the thing that they have to grasp, is that without the death of Jesus, there is no salvation. Jesus' teaching, as good as it is, can't save. Jesus' good works can't save. Jesus' miracles can't save. Jesus' kindness can't save. Jesus' example can't save. Only the blood of Jesus. The death of Jesus on the cross, the only satisfaction for the wrath of a holy God. You know, God is holy. God is holy. God is loving, but God is also holy. And that holiness demands that sin be paid for. And only through death of Jesus can that be accomplished. Jesus died as our substitute for all who will believe. The Bible says very starkly, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That's pretty clear. That's pretty essential. Second word I'd like to look at is alone. Unless it dies, it's alone. You know the goal that God had in sending his son to the world? His relationship? God exists in Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father loves the Son loves the Father. Father glorifies the Son glorifies the Father. It's a relational thing. God is relational. And the object of the gospel was to bring multiple people into relationship with himself. You see how different this is? In Islam, Allah is the top of the power pyramid. And he says, come and bow before me. I don't want anything to do with you, but come and do this. Subject. But our God invites us into relationship with himself. That's what he's after. And the third word, we just have a few minutes, is fruit. Fruit. It bears much fruit. And it illustrates the principle that life multiplies exceedingly through death. The aim of the gospel is to fill the earth with that fruit. The fruit of people who are in a loving relationship with Jesus. The people who are living out righteousness. People whose lips are filled with thanksgiving and praise. This is all the essence of the gospel. And so Jesus moves on and reveals the effect of the gospel. Let's look at it in verse 25. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. That verse makes me very uncomfortable. Can I get an amen? Makes me very uncomfortable, but I think as we unpack it, it will help us to understand that this too is an invitation to relationship with him. So Jesus reveals not only the essence of the gospel, but the effect of the gospel. And the effect of the gospel can be condensed down to just a short phrase, and that is a radical reversal of love. From love of self to love of Jesus. That's the effect of the gospel. Is it does a love lobotomy on us. It changes the objects of our love from self to Jesus. That's pretty simple. But that's the effect of the gospel. Now that's hard for us to understand. But the Bible just preaches it over and over and over again. So many passages, we don't have an inkling of a time to get to them. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a man in Germany who actually participated in an assassination plot for Adolf Hitler. He was a Lutheran pastor, concert pianist, very intelligent guy. But he was a guy that realized what Jesus was talking about here, about losing life. And he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship, and he is known for one line in that book. One line. And this is it. Bonhoeffer said this: when God calls a man, he calls him to come and die. When God calls a man, he calls him to come and die. Isn't that what Jesus is saying here about losing your life? The paradox. If you love your life, you lose it. If you hate your life in this world, you keep it. That's a paradox. Now, I don't want to get you guys all caught up in fancy words. And it's not just a fancy word, but it's something that we need to understand about a paradox. Here's what a paradox is. It's a seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement or proposition that when you investigate it or it's explained, proves to be well-founded or true. So you lose your life to gain it? You hate your life, keep it? There's a paradox. A friend of mine, actually it's a friend of my son's, when they were in their Christian band together, she wrote a song called The Divine Paradox. It's a beautiful song. And the words of the chorus goes like this. It's a divine paradox, a host of holy conflicts. Christ who died, yet lives eternally. I hope to lose my life to find it. And the man who serves is the King. The Christian life is full of paradoxes. Literally full. One commentator said that without paradox, there is no Christian life. Why? The Bible says that we, as believers, see unseen things. We conquer by yielding. We rest under a yoke. We're made great by becoming small. We are exalted when we're humble. We become wise when we are fools for Christ's sake. When we're made free by becoming slaves. We gain strength when we're weak. We triumph through defeat. We find victory by glorying in our infirmities. And we live by dying. That is full of paradox. And like I said, this isn't just a fancy concept, because this is a way of getting our arms around something that we need to understand as Christian. And that is that with God's value system is the world's value system stood on its head. We need to know that. But that needs to be our expectation. As an effect of the gospel, our lives should be a complete mystery to the world. A mystery. Just can't explain it. Because it is so paradoxical. Is your life explainable by your neighbor? I mean, does he look at your life and say, well, he's motivated by the same things I am. He does the same things I do. I can figure out why he does what he does. If so, it's not as paradoxical as it should be. Does your life make sense to a world full of self-livers and self-lovers? As I say, our lives should not be explainable by the world around us as we live out these paradoxes. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 2 and 4, it says this. It says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And that word hidden there is the word that we get encrypted from. It's coded. You have died with Christ and your life is coded with Christ in God. And then it goes on to say, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. In other words, our lives should be completely unexplainable to the world. Our values, because of these paradoxes, the things that we love, the things that we understand, the things that we see that aren't seen, the triumph we experience in defeat, until Jesus comes. And then when Christ is revealed, the world, I think, goes, I get it. It was about him. It was about him. So is that characteristic of your life? That it's unexplainable to your world? This is the distinguishing mark of a believer. A reversal of love, of what is treasured from self-love to Jesus. It's not a call here. Jesus isn't inciting us and saying, do this. He's saying, this is the effect of the gospel. If the gospel has come into your life, you will have a love reversal. It's a statement of what is. It's also a statement of where the supreme love of self leads, which is the loss, and where the hatred of this present life leads, which is eternal life. It's a warning to those who claim to be believers but have never experienced a radical reversal in their love, in the object of their love, from self to Jesus. Now, those who live their lives for Jesus are going to be ridiculed, humiliated, and thought fools. But there was a young man who in the early 50s was on his way to Ecuador with four of his buddies. His name was Jim Elliott, and he was, actually, I know some of his family in Portland, but he was on his way to Ecuador with his friends who thought that God, were convinced that God had called them to go minister to this very remote Aka Indian tribe. Maybe some of you know about this. And as he went on the ship, he was going to his martyrdom. He was going to lose his life in the cause of Christ. And they had decided already, these missionaries, that although they had the means to defend themselves, that they would never use them. Well, the time came. They were attacked. And though they had guns at their disposal, they didn't use them. And they were all speared to death. But before that, this is a guy that understood the effect of the gospel. This is what he wrote. Commenting on this very verse that we're looking at here in John 12 about losing our life, he said this: he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You can be called a fool. You're going to be humiliated and ridiculed. But Jim Elliott says in his comment on this verse, a man who is about to live this out said he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He who hates his life, it says in this present world as we go on, he who hates his life in this world, that's the part that makes me uncomfortable. What is hate? Well, in the Bible, I think we need to define it because it basically kind of falls into two categories. Hate in the Bible, like in John 7:7, means active hostility. You know, it says in John 7:7 that Jesus said, the world hates me. They wanted to destroy Jesus because he exposed it. That's active hostility. Active against. It says, he who hates his life. I had occasion to spend some time with a brother here not too long ago that as we were riding together in the car, he was lamenting about his life. He said, you know, I love Jesus, but I fail him so often. I hate the very things that I do. I'm always uncomfortable. Always feel like I'm disappointing. I don't want to disappoint Jesus. I love him. There's an active hostility working in that guy. You ever felt like that? You know what? That's the way you keep life. He who hates his life, that brother, is in a war that's not going to go away till he dies. But because he loves Jesus and because that's the focus of his love And the result of that is that he hates the sin that's in him. He hates the disappointment. It's not the consequences of his sin that he hates. It's the sin itself, because it offends Jesus. It's the sin itself because it's hurtful. It's the sin itself because it's sin. It tears him up. That's one meaning of hate, active hostility. The other one is passive apathy. Passive apathy. You mean hate can be apathy? Yes, it can. Jesus said in Luke 14:26, unless a man hate his father, mother, sister, brother, he cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus obviously did not mean that we are to be actively hostile to our parents and to our family. What he did mean is that our love for Christ is to be so great that by comparison, our love for our father or our mother or our brother or our sister looks apathetic. Looks like we don't care, comparatively speaking. We sing a song that says, turn your eyes on Jesus, and the things of earth become strangely dim. As Jesus comes into full color in our view, things kind of go black and white. Other things kind of go black and white. It says, in the light of his glory and grace. Now, that's hate. On the other hand, love in the Bible is what you treasure most. There's not many loves or degrees of love that are acknowledged in the Bible like we like to think. Actually, in the Bible, there's very little room between love and hate. You who love Jesus treasure him most above all else. And those who do not love Jesus are either actively hostile toward him or apathetic, that is, they don't care. In either case, the Bible calls that hate. So a prerequisite for serving Jesus, we are way out of time. Those who serve, it says, back in our text, those who serve me must follow me. Well, that's true in general, but also I think in true in context that what Jesus is talking about here is that those who serve him must follow him into a life, into a death of self, into a death of self. There's no other way. Did you get that? Those who serve must follow me. We're encouraged over and over and over again in the Bibles. In Philippians chapter 2, it says, have this attitude in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And it goes on to say, who became obedient to death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Stated the other way around, this verse would say, if you do not follow me into death to self, you cannot serve me. You cannot serve Jesus if you're still serving yourself. Luke 16, no man can serve two masters. He'll love the one and hate the other. There's that apathy thing. He'll be devoted to one or depend on one and despise or neglect the other. Can't serve two masters. Without following Jesus on his mission of death, we cannot minister to him. Christians want to pursue ministry, service. Without pursuing the mission, which is death to self. Jesus says you can't do it. You can't do it. The kingdom of self will always be at war with the kingdom of God. And this is not a one-and-done war, by the way. It's continual. But as with a clear eye, we embrace death to self. We know which kingdom we love and are committed to. If any man would be my disciple, Jesus said, he must take up his cross. And it's only by our death can Jesus live in us. It's only when we die that Jesus can live in us and through us. 2 Corinthians 4. Paul says this twice in one verse. Twice. Listen. Paul says, we're always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Next verse, I guess it's second time in another verse. Following verse, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in us. So how do you lose your life so that you can keep it? I want to give you a caution right away. This scary verse, these scary words like this, this is not just a call to self-discipline. This is not an encouragement to reach down and pull yourself up by your bootstraps, trying with all your might to hate yourself. It's not. That kind of self-effort won't work. I've tried it. It backfires. And besides that, I love on myself pretty hard. You don't? So what is the answer? The answer is to press into Jesus. Press into Jesus. Because love for Jesus will move out love for self. I remember Mr. Wiebe, and I don't remember much about science at all, but in eighth grade, Mr. Wiebe was my science teacher, and he was trying to explain to us, actually testing us. He had an open glass cylinder there, and he said, with what you got around here, I want you to get all the air out of it without touching it. And so we're running around, you know, trying to figure out how to do that. And after we kind of gave up, he walked over and picked up a pitcher of water, which is sitting about that far away, and he poured it into that cylinder. And guess what happened to all the air? It went out. You see, that is exactly the principle of losing our lives and loving Jesus. Love of Jesus will displace love of self. It will move it out. The same thing happened to me in my own life. I experienced this when I went to college to play football. I love football. I've played football ever since I was a kid and all that, and that's what I was wanting to do. I mean, I was full on to do that. And then I met this pretty little blonde Norwegian. And guess what? I mean, I was lifting weights and doing all that stuff like that, spending all my time with my friends, my football buddies, all that kind of stuff. And, you know, the next game or the next practice or whatever, that was a big thing on my radar. And when I fell in love with the one that was to become my wife, nobody had to come and say, hey, you need to give all this stuff up. You need to start hating this stuff. You need to start being apathetic to it. It just went away. It just went away. On its own, by love, by love. So how do you do that? How do you press into Jesus? You learn about Jesus by reading your Bible. You learn about Jesus by reading your Bible. So you say, well, I'm not a reader. I hear that so much from people. Well, that's okay. I'm not a reader. But you know, Jesus is online now. There are CDs. There are videos. Probably within the access of your phone, there is the Word of God that is shouting to you a love letter from Jesus Christ about his love for you, to which you can learn to respond as you learn of his great love for you. That's how it gets pushed out. That's how you lose your life. That's how you keep your life. Second thing is obedience, and I want to be careful about this. That we, in simple faith, begin to obey Jesus. Just obey him. Now, we got to be careful here because we don't earn Jesus' love by obeying, but you will understand and grow more in your response to his love as you obey. Here's what Jesus said. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. So Jesus connects these two. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him, listen, and will disclose myself to him. I'm going to show him more. I'm going to show him more. Put one foot in front of the other. In obedience, The more we love him, the less we love ourselves. The more love we find in him, the more love for our lives that we lose. We're out of time, so I'm going to stop. We're past out of time. Father, I thank you, Lord, for the clarity of Jesus. Lord, for people that needed clarity, that we're going to see things, that we're going to experience things that we're going to rock their world and turn them upside down. But thank you, Lord, that you showed them, you revealed that, what the essence of what you're about in the gospel. Thank you for Jesus that loves us. Thank you for Jesus that wants relationship with us. And Father, thank you that you have given us, Lord, a clear indication of what the effects of that gospel in our lives truly are. Father, give us radical love, relocation from self to you in the gospel. Father, help us to love you more, to respond to you more for all that you've done for us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.